I worry about falling asleep at this time of day with the jet lag. And the other night, I was fully rested at 1:30 in the morning. So tried to stay in bed till longer, and I got up and I did research on an Australian custom called Tim Tam Slam. Because I heard about this, and so my son-in-law sent me some stuff about it, and I'm waiting to see someone do the Tim Tam Slam. So anybody wants to show me how this happened? It said you have to suck like mad. That's pretty interesting stuff you do down here. All right. Method is important on this gospel discussion, and I would love for more people to say, to ask the question, how do we define gospel? Getting people to ask that question is important because I think our default mode is that we're right already. Therefore, why would we need to ask that question? And my conclusion is that 1 Corinthians 15 is where we have to begin. The second place we should go is the sermons in the book of Acts. And so now I'd like to look at the third place to begin or to go, and that is the Gospels as the Gospel. And after we get with this, I'd like to give a little bit of a sketch that develops what I wrote in King Jesus on how we got from the first century to the four spiritual laws. So how did we get to where we are? Because I've puzzled about this, and I'm sure you have. How did this ever happen? And I've tried to trace some of the connections, so we'll look at that. I mentioned this earlier, and that is we have to ask the question as to why they call the first four books of the New Testament the Gospel. And I should mention that those of you who grew up in any strong, robust liturgical tradition may know that something different happens when you read from the Gospel. Not the Gospels, but from the Gospel. And in some traditions, you stand up and you have different liturgical words, and sometimes they kiss the book, they don't kiss the others. So this is an old reflection on the importance of the Gospels in the reading of Scripture in churches. And I am convinced that in the church that I grew up, the church I grew up in never had any sermons on the Gospels, ever, except Easter. You know, you had to go to the Gospels for the Easter message. And then we would go to 1 Corinthians 15 to show what they really meant. But my pastor never preached from the Gospels because he thought the Gospels were for Jews and for Jewish Christians. And that he was a dispensationalist, radical dispensationalist, and thought that the letters of Paul were the real books of the Bible. So we have to ask the question, why are they calling the Gospels the Gospels? And I'd like to make a few observations, and they are these. The first one is we need to remember, especially those of us who are educated, sophisticated, and have been to seminary at some level, and that is, they didn't call the Gospels the Gospel because of a genre. In other words, they didn't check into their library system and find, oh, Gospels are 226.0 in the Dewey Decimal System. They didn't do that. They didn't have such a genre. So the debate by scholars in what is the genre of the Gospels, are they bioi, Gospels? Are they apothumuta? Are they remembrances? What are they? Was not the reason they called them this. It wasn't a genre. It is, if it is a genre, it's a genre of substance, not literary type. You know what I mean by this? They called them the Gospel because they were the Gospel. And that is a huge theological conclusion. Do you believe with the early church that you can open up any passage in the Gospels, which we often call a pericope, and say, this is the gospel. And read the passage, and now you've given the gospel. That's what the early church believed about these four books. This is the gospel. And they would read a passage, and that was entrance into the story of Jesus. And this leads to a second observation. So it's a genre of substance, not literary type. That leads to the second observation, and that is the gospels themselves are focused not on our salvation or the message of salvation, but the story of Jesus. When you finish reading the Gospels, you're clapping for Jesus because he was raised from the dead.
John, that you might believe.
Yeah, or continue to believe. Yeah. They tell the story of Jesus over and over, and you come away at the end of every passage trying to figure out what they say about Jesus. My favorite illustration of this is the temptation narrative of Jesus. And I have heard so many sermons that have mangled the temptation story of Jesus that I made it a very important point in my lectures. For 17 years, I gave 1.5-hour lecture just on the temptations of Jesus because I wanted to get this drilled into the heads of my students. And here's the way I heard the story. The temptations were illustrations that we should learn and memorize Scripture so that when Satan comes our way, we'll have texts to quote against Satan and we won't be tempted as much. That's the download of the temptations. And certainly that's why Matthew and Luke told the story. But the real, I think any first century Jew, when they hear the temptation stories, they're going to ask this question. Is Jesus a second Adam? Or is Jesus something else? And so is it an Adamic illusion? Or is it something else? And if you read the temptation narratives carefully, you realize that there are three quotations. Three quotations from Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. And so Jesus is alluding to the wilderness experience of Israel. And he's saying, in effect, I understand that these temptations against me to be the same sorts of temptations Israel experienced in the wilderness. 40 days. You know, no first century Jew reads Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and doesn't say, where else in the Bible does anything 40 happen? 40 years. And maybe Moses on the mountain for 40 days, but that's not going to work. So then you realize that this is Jesus being presented as a second Israel going through the same temptation. And when we finish my lecture on the temptation narratives of Jesus, I insist that my students stand and clap for Jesus for having successfully endured the temptations of Satan. And they think it's really weird and fun, and now they get to leave and go check their email on their cell phones and do all that sort of thing. But the point I want to make is when we're done with this text, we don't have a principle for life. We have a very brief episode in the life of Jesus where he was the victor over Satan, and he is to be congratulated and praised and worshiped for what he has accomplished. And that's what the story is about. We want to make it download for our practical life so quickly that we sometimes miss the point of the whole passage. All right, now, here's a question that I want to get to, a third point, something that I'm asked all the time. What we want to preach is the gospel of the kingdom. And kingdom, to me, has become really fuzzy language. And I think we need to think about this more carefully. Kingdom has come to mean, in my world of academic and evangelical and church life, has come to mean either justice, social justice worked at versus, you know, the work done in society versus stuff work done in the church, So its kingdom is something other than the church. And the second thing, because of George Ladd, and George Ladd did not make this mistake, but many people have used George Ladd this way, it has become personal salvation. So God becomes my personal king, the kingdom of God. I've entered the kingdom of God is my existential experience of salvation. And those of you who read the Old Testament carefully know that kingdom of God can only mean certain thing to a first century Jew. And so I often say that you can tell your theory of the kingdom of God when you answer this question. What is the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the word kingdom? King. Okay, king is good. But the first word that should come to mind for a first century Jew is David. David. And all of a sudden now it gets real. It doesn't mean personal salvation, nor does it mean justice. For a first century Jew, it's going to be David. So if Jesus says the kingdom has come, the first century Jew is looking around saying, where's David? And so you're right, it's king. First, so here are the five elements of kingdom of God, and then we have to connect this to the gospel. The first one is you have to have a king. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the king who represents the Father. So I think Tom Wright is exactly right on this in his new book, How God Became King, is the message of the gospel is that God has become king through Jesus Christ. So first is king. The second thing is citizens. You have to have citizens in a kingdom. A Davidic kingdom is going to have a Davidic king. And the Davidic kingdom is going to have Davidic kingdom citizens. The citizens, this is the critical, I think, the juncture or the division in the road happens right here. Citizens of the kingdom are followers of Jesus and only followers of Jesus. So one day after class, a student came up to me and she said that her sister was not working in the church. She was working in the kingdom. I thought, this is going to be a good teaching moment. And I said, Carissa, what in the world do you mean? She said, well, my sister's working for the government. I said, what government? And she said, she's working for the mayor of Chicago. I said, so working for the mayor of Chicago is kingdom work? She said, yes. I said, why? She said, well, because she's doing good in society. And I said, you perfectly illustrate the problem. But I said, there is no kingdom work done by anyone other than citizens of the kingdom working in the church for the good of the gospel. And she said, that's just not right. Because I think in our culture, I know in America, that kingdom work has become doing good in society, and church work is doing spiritual things. So these two have become polar opposites, and people, the young generation, want to work for the kingdom, but they don't want to work for the church. And I want to propose this little idea, but I can't defend it now. But I have to be able to defend it by November 30th because I'm going to debate Tom Wright about this in a public setting. So I have to be ready by then. I think that what Jesus meant by kingdom is more or less what Paul meant by church. So you just see if that's right. And if I'm wrong, I want you to write me a letter and tell me where I'm wrong on this because I don't want to be wrong in front of Tom Wright. So, but I really believe that we need to draw this connection between church and kingdom, that what Jesus meant by kingdom is more or less what Paul meant by church. And I think our problem is church is so small that it needs to expand to kingdom proportions. So that's where I'm going. But at any rate, kingdom will mean king, citizens. Third, it will mean law. There is no kingdom without a law. So the Old Testament has Torah. The New Testament law will be the teachings of Jesus, and then through time will be life in the Spirit, as Paul will explain it, or other writers of the New Testament will explain in slightly different images. So those who are living under the King Jesus are the citizens, and they obey King Jesus's teachings. That's the Torah, or the law, for the kingdom. The fourth element of kingdom is land. You cannot have a first century Jew talk about kingdom and not have a discussion about the land, because the land is central to the Abrahamic promise. And it has been almost entirely dismissed in Christianity because we've spiritualized it. And then my dispensationalist friends are bringing it all back, and they want it to be localized in the land of Israel. So now we just don't want to talk about land in the New Testament. But I think the principle of the New Testament is that still at the time of Jesus, land would have been understood primarily still as land. But over time, as the gospel expands to universal proportions, the land of Israel starts morphing into language about the church. And land becomes universal, even though it still has some kind of physical connotation with the land of Israel. Here's how I would translate some passages of Jesus. When he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," that's a very standard translation in English. But the Greek word is geis, which would have translated haaretz, the Hebrew word for land. And I suspect 100% that Jesus said they will inherit the land, that he meant the land. Now, I don't want to go in the dispensational direction, but that would have been the idea, the land. And you are the salt of the earth, I think, is probably a promise to Jews. You are the salt of the land. And the light of the world is then the Gentile mission. So the Jewish mission and the Gentile mission in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Now that's some stuff that you can chase down in your sermon someday. But I suspect land figured more prominently in those early Christian discourses than we might allow it to be. But you cannot talk kingdom without also thinking about land and at least seeing it as expanding to universal proportions. But it's the land promise that gets expanded in Christianity. Now, the fifth element is the redemptive power that is at work in Jesus, in the kingdom of God. And the text that is so important here would be a text like Matthew 12, 28. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so here, redemptive power is at work whenever Jesus brings up the idea of the kingdom of God. So, kingdom of God. It would be fun to go through the entire Sermon on the Mount as an exposition of the gospel in the text of Matthew. We can't do that, but I would like to point you to a couple texts that we might try to emphasize a little bit more when we're reading the gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up. If you don't, I'm going to read the text. But I have a suggestion that helps us understand the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, Luther didn't quite say this. He did. Luther said almost everything and also said, you can quote him for saying something different than that. When you read Luther, he just was shooting off the cuff sometimes. But it is typical to hear radical Lutherans say the Sermon on the Mount is law to the nth degree, and it's designed primarily to make people feel guilty. But Luther did not say that. I mean, when he wrote his Sermon on the Mount commentary, that's not what he talked about at all. He mostly complained about the Catholic Church. And I have problems with Luther. I mean, I know how important he is in the history of the church, but he's such a complainer that I wish he had more gospel grace about his pen. I don't know how many of you read a lot of Luther, but I'd much rather read Calvin than Luther, but don't tell my Anabaptist friends I said that. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel. All right? And that's not because I'm an Anabaptist, but because I think of how the Sermon on the Mount is framed in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's what I want to say. In Matthew 4, 23 to 25, we have a framing device. Jesus went throughout Galilee, and the text tells us that he did three things. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming or gospeling the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. In Greek, pasan nasan kai pasan malikian. And this is how Matthew begins the Sermon on the Mount, is that he anticipates that Jesus is going to do three things. He's going to teach, he's going to preach, and he's going to heal. All right? Now, if you go to Matthew 9:35, you're going to find a very similar expression. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, and notice how Matthew describes what Jesus did. Teaching in their synagogues, gospeling the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Pasan nasan kai pasan malikian. Same expression. This is called a chiasm. I mean, an inclusio. This is to begin a section and end a section with the same expressions. Matthew did not write with chapter divisions. He didn't write down 5 and then write chapter 5 and then 6. So they used literary devices that alerted readers to what was going on. And here's what Matthew does. He says, this is what I'm going to tell you that Jesus is going to do. He's going to teach, he's going to preach, and he's going to heal. Then Matthew tells us what he told us he was going to tell us. And then when he's done, he tells us that he's told us what he told us he was going to tell us. Did you follow that? All right. So here is Matthew. He's saying Jesus' ministry is composed of three things. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Matthew 5 through 7 probably is an illustration of the teaching and preaching of Jesus. And chapters 8 and 9, 10 miracle stories, is an illustration of the healing of Jesus. Which means that Matthew is saying, this is Jesus. He's a teacher, he's a preacher, he's a healer. Do you want him or not? And one of the things that he does is he heals people of all sickness and diseases. Pasan, nasan, kai, pasan, maliki. Then in chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and they get to do what? Heal people of pasan, nasan, kai, pasan, malikian. Now Matthew says, here's Jesus. Your responsibility is to extend Jesus into the world by multiplying him through the ministry of the 12. This leads me to this conclusion, that Matthew 5:1-7:29, the Sermon on the Mount, is a presentation of Jesus' teachings, and chapters 8:1-9:34 is a presentation of Jesus' ministry. This is Jesus, Matthew is saying. Here he is. Follow him. Listen to him. This is pure evangelism. This is what Jesus is all about. So Matthew has collected Sermon on the Mount. He's clearly taken stuff. Even Calvin admitted this one. Is he's taken stuff from other parts of the ministry of Jesus and collected it all here. This is the, in a sense, it would be incorrect to call it the moral vision of Jesus, because moral has all kinds of philosophical undertones, but it's all right. We can get by with that kind of language. This is the vision of Jesus for his disciples, and this is the capacity of Jesus in redemptive power to heal people and to bring them to God. And that's who Jesus is. He is the teacher and the healer, the preacher and the healer. And we are called to present that Jesus in our world. So the 12 are sent out to extend the mission of Jesus. All right? Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus on a mountain. I don't think there are that many people who would dispute that it would be impossible for this not to suggest an analogy to Moses. So he's the new Moses. He's beyond Moses. So in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Think of the chutzpah it takes to say that sort of thing about yourself. This is drawing attention to who he is. And I think 5:17 to 20 is pure gospel text. Is that if you stare at that text intently, you'll see a perfect vision of who Jesus is. Then he says that the law is going to be permanent, the law and the prophets, none of it's going away as fulfilled by him. And then he makes this incredibly radical statement. If your righteousness does not greatly surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, ooh, there's nothing difficult about exegeting that text. We can make the problems if we want. But in the end, Jesus is saying our righteousness must surpass. He actually says greatly surpass. Play on is often not translated even into English in any translation. Greatly surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees will never enter into the kingdom of God. And then he ends that text, Matthew chapter 5, with that marvelous, encouraging, comforting word in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How's that for a nice wake-up call in the morning? And so Jesus finishes it off in that chapter with a full demand and claim on his followers. So the Sermon on the Mount cannot at all be surprising to finish with an invitation for people to follow Jesus. This is evangelism. This is the only other time you have invitations in the New Testament is evangelism. He's calling people to hear what he says and say, do you want to follow me or not? That's why I think the Sermon on the Mount is evangelism. And we can't be afraid of using it as an evangelistic text. So, the Gospels are the Gospel. Over and over, we need to have the confidence that these texts will tell us who Jesus is and what he calls us to be. And if we let these texts become the center piece of our teaching and our preaching and our life, we will become more and more gospel-centered in our teaching. All right. Any questions on the Gospels as the Gospel? That's kind of a quick survey. Yes.
So why didn't you start with him?
Pardon?
Why did you start in 1 Corinthians 15?
I've been asked this before. Okay. I'm going to say this. Is this on record? I want to turn this off.
Okay.
I won't turn it off. But why did I start? Why did I not start with the Gospels? All right. Rhetorical. Because the people that I'm most concerned with hearing this message are Pauline to the core. So I wanted to say, I will start on your ground. But we're going to draw my conclusions. In other words, if we start in 1 Corinthians, no one's going to dispute that we've got a purely Pauline text. And if that gospel is not their gospel, I think we can win the argument. If I start with the Gospels, it's a loaded deck. Historically, and as a historian, it grated my nerve every day. I wanted to start with Jesus. And I knew I could move from Jesus to Paul and make sense of it. But don't you think it's more rhetorically impactful to start with 1 Corinthians 15 and say the gospel is not what you think it is? And then say, see, Jesus fits that gospel. So that's why I did it. But as a historian, I don't like doing that. And I have friends who got really mad at me for doing this. Is an Australian. His initials are Mike Bird.
Secondly, how is Jesus saying you'll be perfect and Your righteousness has got to greatly exceed good news to us who struggle too. How can you say that's the gospel?
Okay, what is the gospel? It is to tell the story of Israel as coming to completion in Jesus. All right, so the gospel is to focus on Jesus. Here's what I can tell you, and I've been teaching the Sermon on the Mount for almost 30 years, and I love to teach the Sermon on the Mount. I teach it every chance I get to do it. I know that the Sermon on the Mount, when you read it carefully, draws attention away from ourselves and our obedience to who Jesus is. I am convinced that when you read the Sermon on the Mount well, you come away saying, who is Jesus? What kind of person makes this claim on our life? And that's gospel preaching. Part of the gospel is the claim on our life, to repent and to believe. So I think the Sermon on the Mount does its job. At the end, he's calling us to obey him. That's part of the gospel. So it's I don't know about it being good news. It is the news that Jesus is the Messiah calling us to follow him. Is that good enough?
I'm not sure yet.
Yes? Okay. I'm a slow learner. Teaching, preaching, and healing, three distinct things or one thing, and how are they different? I would say teaching and preaching, very similar. I would say a case can be made that the teaching is the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount finishes with Jesus' teaching. They were amazed at his teaching, didache, which is the word, you know, the verb is used in Matthew 4:23, to teach. So I think a case can easily be made that the Sermon on the Mount is the teaching illustrates the teaching of Jesus in 4:23 and 9:35. Preaching is a little different. This is to announce. And I would say that the announcement is the declaration that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's promises. And that comes up in the Sermon on the Mount and the literary resonances between the Old Testament and Jesus in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 when he heals. This is interesting. There are 10 healing events in the sermon in chapters 8 and 9. Do you know where there are another illustration of 10 miracle events happening at one time? The plagues. Ooh, unlikely that Matthew is obsessive compulsive. He has OCD. Everything is so tidy in this gospel. He took Mark and he said, Mark, you're so messy. I'm going to tidy this up with my personality. He cannot say kingdom of God without correcting it to kingdom of heavens. Every time, but once. All right. Why does he do this sort of thing? He can't say Father without saying Father in heavens. So he has these instinctive reactions. So I think it's unlikely that Matthew can have Jesus as the new Moses on the mountain and have 10 miracle stories in chapters 8 and 9 and it not have some kind of literary resonance with the plagues of Israel, i.e., Jesus is all Moses wanted to be when he was a little boy and more. So that, and the healing, clearly in chapters 8 and 9, there's a lot of healing stuff there. So those are the, does that answer your question? Yeah. Yes.
Going back to the definition, to tell the story of Israel as coming to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, that term Israel is problematic in today's world in terms of the dispensationalists. When you say that, people are going, appear something different, maybe from what's intended? How do you deal with that? They don't want to address historical Israel.
That's right. So the question is, how do we talk about Israel without bringing ourselves into the modern world of politics with the Palestinians and the Israelis? Yes. It's difficult, but our responsibility, my responsibility as a historian, is to be faithful to the way the New Testament talks about these things. So I would rather create the problem and then explain myself out of their hearing than to avoid the significance of Israel in the pages of the Bible. And I think we need to learn to see ourselves as descendants of Abraham. We have been grafted in to the tree of Israel. Romans 9 through 11. So we are Israelites at some level. And the political scene is such that Israelis are seen as this is in the United States. I don't know about Australia. Israelis are bad guys and the Palestinians are the good guys. This is unfortunate because as Christians, we want to support justice for all, for Israelis and for Palestinians, not for one or the other. I don't think we need to choose. We need to be loving and compassionate toward all. And when Israel is abusing its power against Palestinians, we can stand up for Palestinians. And when the Palestinians don't act with justice toward Israelis, we can stand up for the Israelis. Both and. We have no vested interest in either party. We have vested interest in Jesus.
So you avoid any spiritualization of the term Israeli?
I would, yes. This is a huge debate in New Testament studies as a result of the new perspective. So this is really an important one.
Scott, bless your work. I agree with your understanding of the gospel text, the gospel. But if you have a redemption critical approach to Matthew, especially with the other gospels, that locates the story of the gospels and the story of the real church in kind of a corporate part of the garden, does this work?
Mark, you're asking a good question, but I'm not quite sure. Does this work? Does what work?
Changing that was not so much Matthew's theology, but his partial theology to the church and the situation into which he wrote. And that becomes the early church then, becomes the, in some ways, the source of Jesus' story. Because he can't have Borkman's eyewitness theory because they can't be trusted. Therefore, the first witness we have to Jesus is the early church, and then the gospel.
So the question is, does the redaction critical approach end up deconstructing the historical value of the text as witnesses to Jesus himself?
And to the gospel.
Yeah. This is a monster question. And I'm supposed to solve this in 2 minutes or less. Couple points. That is, I think Baucom has probably overdone the eyewitness thing a little too much. I mean, some of this stuff can't be proven. And I would also say, it's not so much Bultmann, but Borncom after Bultmann, who pressed the Gospels as emerging from the Sitzimlebenkirche, of the setting of the life of the later church. A couple points. Number one, the Gospel of 1 Corinthians 15 is way before any of this. This is one of the earliest traditions of the church. So this would confirm that as gospel, even if it's there's redactional lettering in it. And I don't think that we should ever succumb to the impression that a red letter edition is going to make on our reading of the New Testament, of the Gospels, that these are all verbatim quotations of Jesus, for they're not. Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic more than he spoke in Greek, if he spoke in Greek at all. So I think it's important for us to accept the fact that these are living words of Jesus, and that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John express these words in historically reliable ways that also spoke into their context, with adding and adjusting and clarifying. Look, you cannot underline a synopsis of the first three Gospels and not see blatant changes by the authors. But they're pastoral changes. And they give us really profound pastoral theological insights on how to make the story of Jesus sing and sting in our environment by watching what they did with those words in their environment. That's what I've learned as, you know, my dissertation is in redaction criticism. So Matthew, in my opinion, can add in spirit to blessed are the poor without destroying the historical force, but by clarifying something. I mean, here's a fascinating one. What did Peter say when Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" Did he say, "You are the Messiah"? Did he say, "You are the Messiah of God," Luke? Or did he say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God"? Yes. All three of those will work for me. And Matthew can clarify and add, and that's not problematic, unless we have some kind of positivistic view of what quotation means. And all of you, probably each person in this room, has learned another language at some point. And you know there's more than one way to translate Farfignugen in German. You know that great German word, the joy of a journey. I mean, how you can translate it 32 different ways. So, have I answered your question?
Yeah, I think you're showing now. Because all the redactions of the Gospels come across the Gospel of Matthew, the exception of France, who does it a little bit, kind of is the liberal side that says, well, we can never trust the historical Jesus, therefore we'll remove that. You think of somebody showing how that happened?
Yeah. All right, let me press this harder. There is no Jesus presented in the New Testament that is not an interpreted Jesus. We have no chance if we don't believe in spirit, pneuma, and we don't believe in graphe. Here's the good example. You can't prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but you can label him as the Messiah. How are you going to prove that he's the Messiah? I mean, here's my favorite one. And I worked for 4 years of my life to prove historical Jesus scholars wrong on atonement. Because I think Jesus thought his own death was atoning. And I wrote this big fat book that no one's ever going to read. Jesus and His Death. And I can remember sitting at my desk concluding, I think I could prove that Jesus died. But I can never prove that he died for my sins. Never. How do you prove that? I think I can prove that Jesus was raised, that there are good historical arguments for an empty tomb that makes more sense that he was raised than that he was stolen, his body was stolen by the disciples. But there is no way under the sun I can prove that he was raised for my justification. I don't think you can. I mean, if you can, I'd like to see the kind of argument that allows that sort of... So from the beginning, there's interpretation. This is the Messiah. This story of Jesus will make more sense of explaining Jesus than any other story of Jesus. And so the Spirit of God anoints these writers, I believe, to interpret who Jesus is. So I'm not bothered by redaction criticism so much as I'm bothered by historical Jesus scholars who believe there's uninterpreted expressions of Jesus. You can get back to the bruta facta. I don't believe it's possible. I'm supposed to be in Australia today. I just got an announcement. Oh, that's pretty good. Where did that come from? And why am I late? Oh, that's not my phone. That's not my phone. That's pretty good. All right, now, well, how long? What am I supposed to?
We've got to 3:00.
Are we going to have a break? Okay, before we go on break, and when we come back, I want to talk about how we got from the New Testament to the four spiritual laws. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. And of course, if you're a professor, you don't need to open your Bible because you have this memorized. We all have the pastorals memorized. And it used to really bother me when my students pulled out their Bibles on their phones. I don't think it's right to read the Bible on a telephone.
It's
just
not the gospel.
It's supposed to have, you know, it's supposed to be leather and thin paper. I'd like you to look at this text and listen to how Paul explains his gospel. And I think that the presentation I've made of the King Jesus gospel makes perfect sense of here, but the Soterian gospel is now shut down as having adequate explanation. Listen to this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. That is pretty fascinating. Now, it's actually in reverse order, isn't it? Descended from David, raised from the dead, remember Jesus Christ. 2:8, 2 Timothy 2:8. Did I not tell you? Oh, sorry. Remember Jesus Christ, the King, Jesus King, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. I think Paul knew what he was saying when he said this. I think he really believed that was an adequate expression of his gospel. For which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, King Jesus, with eternal glory. And now Paul is almost giving a baptismal formula that if we participate in Christ, we enjoy the benefits. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Paul was an Arminian. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Maybe he's an Anabaptist. That's what I think he was. You can't quite tell what he believes. That's what Anabaptists are known for. I think this is a perfect expression of the gospel right there. Remember Jesus Messiah, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. I think that really is Paul's gospel. It's the story of Jesus, who is a Davidic descendant, who was raised from the dead. And we are called to remember him. This is probably Eucharistic. It's a good Eucharist text. And there's the promise that if we participate in Jesus, we will find the benefits of the gospel. Well, there's about 50 texts like this in the New Testament. So that's enough for that. We'll have a break for
2 minutes.
Two minutes.
There's not even enough time to go out the door and come back in. This is just to kind of freshen up. And if you must go to the toilet, run. You've got 2 minutes.
Oh, look at the people who are leaving.
Somebody.
Here, are we back on? 1, 2, 3. All right. Well, you've been very patient today, and I appreciate that. So we have, is it 30 minutes more?
Yep. Yeah.
30 minutes more. I'd like to give a brief history of how we got from 1 Corinthians 15 to the four spiritual laws. And I've indicated this just in brief, in passing, in comments, but I'd like to put this together. And some of it is put together in the King Jesus, and some of it is in stuff that I've presented in other contexts. The first point I'd like to make, we have to begin at 1 Corinthians 15 and recognize that 1 Corinthians 15 has a long history of development that ends up as the second article in the Nicene Creed. All right? The development went something like this. People really believed that 1 Corinthians 15 was the foundation of the gospel. And in early baptismal traditions, the future baptizand was asked, do you believe that Jesus was buried, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures? Yes. Do you believe that he was buried? So they will quote 1 Corinthians 15. Alongside 1 Corinthians 15, then, there began to be developments of who Jesus is, so that the Christology of the baptism of 1 Corinthians 15 was developed. On top of that, then, the theology proper of the Father was developed. So the Nicene Creed has three articles: the Father, the Son, and the leftovers. It's not just the Spirit, it's the church and forgiveness of sins. So that 1 Corinthians 15 becomes the foundation for the Nicene Creed, which is then developed. It was the foundation of the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed, and then it was developed, just slightly edited, in the Constantinopolitan Creed. So 1 Corinthians 15 gets developed into the Nicene Creed, leading, I think, to a very important conclusion that the creed is the gospel. Some of you may have grown up, as I did, that the creed is for liturgical churches that don't believe in Jesus. And so we never recited the creed. That's what Catholics do. And they're not Christians. And this is very sad, because I have students who will say to me, I don't believe in the creed. And so I have a standard question I ask them. Which line in the creed do you not believe in? And more often than not, they say, well, I don't know. I haven't read the creed. I said, well, if you don't agree with he descended into hell, okay, we can debate that one. But the rest of the stuff is not open for dispute. It's too clear. So I believe that the Nicene Creed is the gospel enhanced by a specific theological controversy and context. So I believe that we need to be very careful in recognizing that 1 Corinthians 15 evolved into the Nicene Creed. Now, a little poke at a friend of mine named Tom Wright, who recently has written, and I know he's responding to me, he's been pretty critical of the Nicene Creed as not having enough about the kingdom of God and the life of Jesus. But Tom makes a logical move in the book that I'm not sure is entirely justified. In the book, How God Became King, he argues that that 1 Corinthians, he doesn't argue 1 Corinthians, the Nicene Creed is a historically contextualized articulation of what Christians believe, but it is not a complete articulation. He's right. But he argues that this creed always emerged in contexts where people were reading the Gospels. He's right. Then he argues that if we think the creed is a complete summary of what Christians believe, we're wrong. And then he just has a 300-page rant about this being a problem. He's right, except that not many people think the Nicene Creed is a complete summary of Christianity. As long as it's contextualized, the Nicene Creed is perfectly fine in the church. And Tom is right. There's not much about the kingdom of God. But this is what I said to Tom. We were together in New York City. I said, but is it okay for Paul to express the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 without mentioning the kingdom of God? Well, it's, you know, you need the gospels. Well, I agree with that. We do need the gospels and we do need the sermons in the book of Acts. But I think Tom is making a very important point. There's more to be said. The Nicene Creed is an adequate summary of those points that need to be made in their historical context. And this has become the faith that we all affirm. So I'm very nervous about dismissing the Nicene Creed too quickly. All right? But here's a point that I think we have to recognize. I was curious as to how we got from the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as an adequate summary or a basic summary of what the church confesses to the sorts of ways we frame theology in our world today. And I found what I thought were two smoking guns, and some historians have helped me see that there were earlier smoking guns too. But if you read Luther's Augsburg Confession and John Calvin and William Farrell's Geneva Confession, you see Reformation theology soteriologized the Christian faith. Namely, that they began to express what Christians believe through the lens of soteriology. So just look at those confessions, and it's all about how salvation occurs. It's not personal salvation, it's not pietism yet, but it's about salvation. And so I want to argue that the Reformation is the seedbed of the later soterian gospel. We can't blame Luther or Calvin for the soterian gospel. Now my friends, and I saw this before my friends wanted to jump on me, is that Augustine's Enchiridion is a kind of a soteriologizing of the Christian tradition. And Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, pity on the person who has to read all of that. I'm sure glad I teach the New Testament. And that's a bit of a soteriology as well. But medieval, I have a friend who's a medievalist who said the medievals were driven by existential angst about whether they would go to heaven. So there was a soteriological alertness as to how you got saved in the medieval before the Reformation. So it's not like Luther and Calvin invented something, but they expressed the soteriologizing of the Christian faith in the 16th century. So it begins with what I would call a gospel culture. The gospel culture is framed by 1 Corinthians 15 that leads to the Nicene Creed. Out of the Nicene Creed, there is an increasing soteriologizing of the gospel culture. But it's a soteriologizing of the gospel culture. It's still a gospel culture that's being framed by the doctrine of salvation. But by the time we get to the 21st and 20th century, that gospel culture is gone. And we don't see it as much anymore. So I'd like to make a few observations about where this soterian gospel has its roots. And so the first point I would make is in the Reformation, we begin to get confessions of faith that are framed by the doctrine of salvation. But it's pietism where we have to look first. And I don't know if you know much about pietism. I don't know if this is an Australian thing or if this is an American thing or a European thing. But in the 17th century, there was a famous Lutheran by the name of Philip Jacob Spener who wrote a book called Pia Desideria, which is the origins of Lutheran pietism, which was the argument that the Christian faith is inadequate when it is understood as an intellectual scholastic endeavor, that preaching has got to be more than just debating theological ideas, but that faith must be personal. And Spener not only talked about personal faith, he invented home Bible studies where they discussed the pastor's sermons and they read the texts and then prayed over these texts. And so Spener then was followed by a guy named Franke, and Franke had a powerful emotional spiritual conversion experience, not unlike that of Martin Luther himself. So in Pietism, then you have involved in this a famous Pietist named Johann Arndt. You have a very, very clear development of personal or an intensification of the individual experience as necessary for the Christian faith. You don't see Luther and Calvin trying to get people to make individual decisions of faith. It's very interesting. And I've made this mistake myself, is to equate Luther and Calvin a bit with the Pietists. But it really is the Pietism of the 17th century that turned it into a very strong individual experience. Luther had that. Calvin may have, but Calvin never talked about it. So Spener, Franke, Johann Arndt are at the origin of the intensification of the individual experience. This took the soteriology of the Reformation and made it very, very personal. There is the beginnings of the soterian gospel. What was needed was for people to arise who could precipitate that experience. There were people who had that experience. But we don't see in Spener or Franke a pushing for everyone to have that experience. We don't have sermons that push as much in that direction, although it gets there. It gets there at times. So here's where we have to go next, and that is to revivalism. And I would like to talk a little bit here about the demand for individual experience. With Pietism, we see the intensification of individual experience, but the revivalists demanded the individual experience. And I'm not an expert on these things, but I have read enough that I think my historian friends tell me I'm more or less right. So I will rely on the historians to correct me if I'm wrong, but overall I think the general direction is accurate. George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a great, great preacher. Whitefield got very, very close to demanding personal conversion, and he was pushing beyond what other people in his day were doing by suggesting that people could make this decision now. And as a Calvinist, he was seen as a little too Arminian. But the Wesleyans didn't think he was Wesleyan or Arminian enough. But Whitefield preached powerful evangelistic sermons that relied upon the Spirit of God and powerful rhetorical skills to bring this off. And he combined this with American political experience. So there is a politics about Whitefield's gospel sermons in the United States that are very unusual. And it starts a problem for Americans with Whitefield. There were many people who thought following Whitefield was the way to create breaking from England. Same thing. I know, but the English have been so mean to us Scottish people, you know?
But we are forgiving and gracious.
We are forgiving and gracious. Just think of Samuel Johnson, the stuff he said about us. It's horrible. Okay. John Wesley. I read a bundle of John Wesley's sermons this winter, and I am convinced that Wesley's theology was revivalist, but it was a robust evangelical Orthodox Protestant theology. He called people to decision, but he did it more in the direction of pleading with the logic and rhetoric of it rather than appealing to their power to make the decisions themselves. So I don't think we can push too hard against Whitefield or against Wesley, and this leads us to Jonathan Edwards. And if anyone had a good theology or at least a robust theology, even though it was incorrect because it was Calvinism, it was Jonathan Edwards. You know, non-Calvinists rarely get platforms, so when we get our chance, we have to make our points. Jonathan Edwards preached a gospel that, in a sense, terrorized the soul, but he never, ever suggested that people could make decisions on their own. It was he preached faithfully his theology, expecting the truthfulness of the message to awaken faith in his hearers. Then along comes Charles Finney, and Charles Finney did clearly demand individual experience, and not only that, he thought he could manufacture it. He did back down from this a bit, but Finney is notorious for preaching a gospel that demanded an individual experience for personal salvation. Following Finney is D.L. Moody. And Moody's gospel was 3 points, but there is no sermon in which he illustrated, where he actually used these 3 points. But he learned it from someone, and then this was always his sermon, is we are, it begins with, they're all three R's. It's got to have to do with, the first one had to do with the Father. The second one is ruined by the fall. Let's see, we're ruined by the fall. Oh, it's three. Ruined by the fall, ransomed by the blood, and regenerated by the Spirit. His three R's. Now, this is wonderful American rhetoric because our public education system was the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, even though we don't know how to spell arithmetic. But it was, you know, the frontier, and we didn't have to spell things correctly. But Moody's gospel, I think the major contribution of Moody is Moody prepared for his public sermons way in advance by the use of media, newspapers, magazines. He got everything rallied up so that when he entered, there was a big emotional experience about it. And this became typical of a lot of 20th century American evangelism. Billy Sunday follows D.L. Moody, and Billy Sunday, I think, could be called someone who equated Americanism with the gospel. And if you've read much of, do you ever hear of Billy Sunday in Australia? He was a major league baseball player who wasn't a very good baseball player, but it makes for a good story if you say he was a great baseball player who gave up his career to preach for Jesus. But Billy Sunday was as much against prohibition, or he was for prohibition. He was against the wrecking of homes by males who were drinking too much. So he combined very much the American male myth with the gospel. But his gospel was essentially that Jesus died for your sins so that your moral life can be brought into line with the American dream. All right. Then along come Billy Graham and Bill Bright. Billy Graham, as I talked about earlier, preached a gospel that was essentially that God loves you. He wants you to live in perfect harmony with him, and he's provided all the provisions for it in Christ and through the Spirit. And Bill Bright summarized it all into 4 spiritual laws, which has become the heart of American evangelism, and we Americans are marvelous at marketing our theories. So we transport these things to the whole world. And if they're good, it's good for the world. And if it's bad, it's bad for the world. And in the 4 spiritual laws, I've always said this, they're fine in the hands of the right people. In the hands of the wrong people, the 4 spiritual laws is so reductive of the gospel, it will not lead people to biblical Christianity. So I would like to suggest that this is a 15-minute overview of church history, 20 minutes, that the gospel was reduced over time. And I had a conversation with Mark Knoll about this. And I said, who can I blame? And Mark said, probably no one. It was a cultural adaptation over time. And I think he's right, is that it moved from, I think, robust theologians, and I would include Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, and Finney, even though I don't always agree with Finney. I think they really were good theologians, or at least intelligent theologians, when they were preaching. But things changed with D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. And by the time we get to Billy Graham and Bill Bright, the gospel had been separated from the gospel culture, that it had become a soterian gospel, and it was creating a soterian culture, a salvation culture. And we, many of us, came to faith in that salvation culture. All of us minister in a salvation culture. And we have some very serious challenges ahead of us to get below a salvation culture, to build a deeper foundation in a gospel culture. And I think over time, what we're going to have to do is be willing to preach over and over the basic foundation of what the gospel is, to build, you know, sort of the way my father grew up in southern Illinois in kind of a hillbilly community, and they had a house, and my grandpa wanted a basement. So my 15-year-old father learned how to build a basement underneath an already existing house. And I think that's sort of what we have to do. And the floors were not level at all, but it works. And I think that's what we're going to have to do, is we're going to have to get below the surface of the soterian salvation culture and build a deeper gospel culture that will allow the house to be transformed from a salvation culture that's thin and deconstructing the church to a gospel culture that establishes the foundations of a kingdom-shaped understanding of the church. So that's a brief overview, and I finished 10 minutes early, but I'm sure you'll have questions and criticisms and comments. So.
The UK and Europe have much effect in shifting that gospel culture?
Well, Pietism is a European phenomenon with the German Lutherans in the 17th century. And this, I think, is fed into the entire spiritual formation movement. And Wesley, Whitfield are clearly Europeans, if we can call them Europeans at that time. And Edwards had more connection to Europe. But then we have American pragmatism taking over in the missionary movement, which is largely an American phenomenon, and the transformation of the gospel. Billy Graham is a worldwide phenomenon. I'm not sure about the four spiritual laws. I don't know if that's used in other, it is. So any culture that's using, any church that's using the four spiritual laws has been influenced by Bill Bright and that understanding of the gospel. Yes.
Just a practical question. I was wondering how you would suggest we go about having a conversation with enlightened Christians about this.
This is the right question. So how do we go about having conversations with non-Christians? I think our goal is to get people to ask the question, who is Jesus? And that means that we will be able to bring up Jesus in conversations. Is that Jesus, and I find it's pretty easy for me, but I'm stained. I'm a Bible. People say, what do? I teach the Bible. Oh. And then it's a 2-hour conversation on the airplane. So I think that we can bring up Jesus, plant seeds, and then try to get people to think about who Jesus is. And that's going to lead them to the Gospels. We take names and say, you know, I'd like to meet with you sometime. I'd like you to read the Gospel of Mark and tell me what you think of Jesus. And then we have people asking, if you and I are both, let's say, this is a non-Christian and I'm standing here and we're looking at this Bible and we're trying to figure out who Jesus is, It's no longer a debate between you and me. It's a debate whether they think that text is telling us about who Jesus is. I believe that this Bible is the Word of God, and it has power to create faith. So I want to try to get, and this is what I did with my students for 17 years. I want you to look at the Gospels, and I want you to tell me who you think Jesus is. And that's I think, the goal of evangelism, is to ask the question, who is Jesus? Yes.
Spend a lot of time saying, okay, so what's your dream? What do you wish should happen? And then talking about Jesus' kingdom dream and saying, how can we see those actually working together? What about your dream needs to be changed by what Jesus' dream is? But equally, where your dream actually might fit into Jesus' dream and that dream and so on.
Yeah. I wonder if you can talk about that. Yeah. It's the one thing that I'm going to really miss about teaching seminary students is college students have all these ideas of what they get to be and what the world is going to be like. And I have learned to connect Jesus' kingdom dream with their dreams. You know, they want to travel the world. They want justice. They want peace. And I try to show them that everything they want and more is found in Jesus, the ultimate things they're after. Love, peace, wisdom, justice. Those things are all found in Jesus. And so his dream for this world, and I think the parables are windows into that world, I try to connect the young person's dreams for this world with what Jesus is like. So you meet with someone, you know, you're on a bus, and someone says they're fighting for justice, and I think you could say, you know, Jesus was for justice. It's sometimes sad the church doesn't care enough about justice. Now they're with you against the church and on the side of Jesus, and now we got an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. Yeah. That was one of the most enjoyable things about teaching college kids is their dreams. Oh my, they got dreams. It's fun. There was someone else, yes.
Scripture is set in the context of the Middle East, which culturally is probably has a holistic approach to life and thinking. Right? Part of that time in the West is we've taken up more of dichotomous thinking. Right? Like what you're saying, see Jesus in his entirety, not just in a particular element of his life or one of the events. Do you have any ideas to help us with our congregations to work through that dichotomy? To more the biblical understanding of a holistic way of thinking, which can hold some of these things in tension, not the either or black and white type thing.
Whew. There were some things there I wasn't sure I completely understood with that Australian accent, but
it's more a cultural way of thinking.
Okay. Middle East. I think said medieval, and I was trying to make that connection to the medieval. I thought, okay. Now I know where you're at. All right, here we go. I think that this is embarrassing for me because it's my generation that created this problem. I've taught college students for 17 years, who half of whom grew up in the church, who know absolutely nothing about the Bible. It's embarrassing. We cannot expect our people in our congregations to catch the resonances of the Bible if we don't become people of the book. That this story is our story. And we have to learn to read the Bible. And we want to get people to read the Bible. And I said this yesterday in Greg's church. We created lectionaries because people didn't know the Bible. So we read the Bible at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day. This is what Cranmer did. Up the Bible so that at the beginning of the day, on their way out to the fields, they could stop in church and hear some text read. And then on their way back in the evening, they could hear it again. And by the end of a year, they'd have the whole Bible. So we created lectionaries because they couldn't read the Bible, didn't have time to read the Bible, so that they would understand the Bible. Now that we have Bibles, we need lectionaries again, because people have Bibles, but they're not reading them. So we need to do more public reading of Scripture. And so I'm all for an Old Testament lesson. And if it takes 10 minutes to read the text, well, happy day. We got to read the Bible. That's a good thing. Now, don't read about Jephthah. I know there's texts in the Bible that you don't read in public. But maybe that's what they did.
I preached on that once. It was terrible.
The text was terrible. What do you?
My preaching was terrible.
That's a tough one. Why'd you do that?
I thought people would be interested because they would be reading it and need to know an answer. But they weren't reading it. Yeah. So I only created the problem.
You were young. All right. So I think if we read the Bible, we teach over and over, we read and reinforce for a congregation the story of the Bible that is incredibly holistic. And over time, a more holistic consciousness can develop in the hearts and souls and minds of our people because we've made them more familiar with the only story that makes sense of the Jesus story.
Well, I think we need to wrap it up there. I want to thank Dr. McKnight for giving us an opportunity to think through the King Jesus Gospel. And one of the lines that you had was about making the gospel sing and sting. I mean, that's just a great line, and we'll get it on Twitter soon so that the whole world will know that great line. But the idea of allowing people to hear the gospel as it's meant to be and the challenge that's in the gospel as it's meant to be, what more could we be doing? So we really appreciate you coming. We really appreciate your contribution and for leading us.